In your bulletins, you'll find the scripture reading for this morning. I'd ask you to stand with me. We'll read responsively James 3, verses 1 through 12. I will start us off, and you can read in response what is in bold. James 3, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body.
Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires.
Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles.
And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the works of nature, and it is set on fire by hell.
For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind.
But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison.
With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God.
Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so.
Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh." This is the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we'll be reading in just a moment, verse 22, all the way down through verse number 37. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22, all the way down through verse number 37. Jesus has, in this context, been in confrontation with some of the Pharisees. That confrontation is escalating, and it's going to boil over here in this text. And coming out of Matthew chapter 12, there will be a grand shift in Matthew's gospel as he begins to show us Jesus' ministry shifting away from the people of the Jewish people towards the Gentiles. That climax leading to that shift is occurring right here in Matthew chapter 12. We pick up the account in verse number 22, and we read this: "Then one was brought to him, and the him is Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus, knowing or knew their thoughts, and said to them, 'Every kingdom is divided; against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Today, in our time in God's Word, I want to first provide some temporary relief to some people's minds and hearts. I also then want to second provide temporary fear to every person's mind and hearts. And then finally, I want to give every person here the opportunity to have permanent relief from fear of judgment to their minds and hearts. The temporary relief for some will be found when we look at what Jesus says in verses 31 and 32 about the blasphemy against the Spirit. There are people who get very nervous and worried about what this means and whether it applies to them. The temporary fear will be found when we think about what Jesus means by every idle word that we will get of account for in verse 36. That, we shall see, is a terrifying thing. But finally, we will find permanent relief when we consider what Jesus has done to provide full atonement, pardon, and forgiveness for our sins, including our idle, careless, and sinful words. In some sense, our sermon this morning will take us on an emotional roller coaster. We'll experience tension, then relief, but then we'll experience something far worse, only to find permanent relief. Now, we actually know what this is like in a day-to-day basis many times. I was just talking to one of my family members this week, who shall not be named when I tell this story. He was telling me about a plumbing escapade that he just had. He was helping someone out to fix a leaking valve in a basement that was just after the city water meter. He had the city come out and shut off the water, remove the valve, went on to solder the valve to the pipe. Sky, this family member of mine, is not a professional plumber, but he knows what he's doing. I've seen his work. He's plumbed in a number of whole basements before and replumbed houses. He just recently did a whole basement and a whole house and never had a single leak. And he was kind of under some pressure trying to get it done because he had a certain amount of time period and he wanted to get the water both off and then on again before the night was over. So he had the city guy come back after he soldered the pipe on, felt good about himself, turned the water on, and everything looked fine. It was cleaning up after the guy left. It was right at quitting time for the city guy. And he noticed a small leak on the pipe that he had just fixed. And his heart sank because he needed to have that guy come back out, turn the water off. He didn't have the specialized tool for that on the water meter. Needed to have that guy come back out, turn the water off, and it was already late in the day. That was bad enough, and he was debating what to do, but while he was debating, all of a sudden, that pipe literally just blew out and separated from the valve. So now things have gone from bad to worse. So he's by himself, and he physically held the pipe together the best he could while it's spurting water all over his face. He got absolutely drenched, grabbed his cell phone, dialed the city number, got the voicemail, dialed the emergency number, got the voicemail again, and he was about to hang up when suddenly somebody picked up and said, "Hi, what do you need?" "What do I need?" "I need help." Well, that guy just clocked out. "I need help." So this lady called up the guy. He graciously came back, turned off the pipes, and now that's great. So there's no water leak, but now, of course, there's no water in the house for a house full of people who were going to need it that night. Thankfully, he remembered a plumber friend in the area that he gave a call, and this guy came back, came to him, and that night helped him fix the problem. By the end of the night, he had a nice warm shower, and not in the basement, but in the bathroom to relax after a difficult day. Now, whether we've had an experience like that or not, I think all of us have had something where we have days that kind of go up and down and twist and turns. Relief, tension. We think we have a problem solved only to find the problem is greater than we initially anticipated. In some sense, that's what I expect may happen in this passage of Scripture as we work our way through it. We're going to have some tension as we see Jesus' words, but we're going to provide some temporary relief. But then we're going to find even greater fear in what Jesus says, but finally find permanent rest and relief in the words of the Lord Jesus and the words of the Scriptures as a whole. So with those things in mind, let's jump right into our text and first think about the temporary relief that we can have for some people's hearts and minds. In our text of Scripture, we have a statement by Jesus that has scared actually quite a few people over the years, including many Christians. Verse 31 says, "Therefore," Jesus is speaking here, "therefore I say to you, that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." And then this in verse 32, "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now this has brought some fear to some Christians over the centuries, and the fear has come because some people feel that they might have crossed a line and sinned in such a way against the Holy Spirit that God cannot, will not forgive them. After all, someone might say or think, "I have the Holy Spirit in my heart and my life, and sometimes he has convicted me of sin that I know I should not do, and I have willingly done it anyways." I won't ask for a raise of hands if you've ever done that in your life. At least I know I can raise my hand. Maybe none of you can. But we know something to be true, and we willfully go against the work, the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so someone would say, "I'm afraid that I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit by my actions and even my heart. What if God will not forgive me? What if I have no hope in having that sin forgiven?" Still, other Christians have feared for their unsaved friends or neighbors or relatives. They watch them in their sin reject God, reject the work of the Holy Spirit, and even sneer and scoff at God's work around them. And such Christians worry about their loved ones and think, can these people be forgiven if they've denied, even with their words, with their mouth, God? A few years ago, there was a big campaign that went around about a bunch of atheists who were posting videos of themselves online, intentionally saying things against the Holy Spirit, blaspheming intentionally, vulgar things against the Holy Spirit. And some people wondered, based upon this text, could they be saved? The point that they were trying to make is, we don't believe in this anyway, so it doesn't matter. We can say whatever we want to say. Others have said that this text points to just consistent unbelief, and that there's a point in which God just says to some people who continually say, "No, I've had enough, and you're done forever." So there's been fears among some people when they look at this text. What does this mean about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Can we experience that? Should we expect to experience it today? Now let's start by looking back at verse number 18 in our text. Matthew identifies, this is in the context of what we've just read, Matthew identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and he does so by quoting from Isaiah 42. In this passage, there is an important phrase that describes the position and ministry of the Messiah. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." I will put my spirit upon him. Now, I mentioned this last week, but this is the second of three times that this passage of Scripture is quoted in Matthew's gospel. The first occurs at the baptism of Jesus. And do you remember how that went in Matthew's gospel? Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist, and as Jesus comes up from the water, listen to what Matthew 3:16 says. "And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him," coming upon him. "And suddenly a voice came from heaven," and this is the quotation from Isaiah 42, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was a very public event. Other people saw this event. Mark, Luke, and John's gospel record this event. People heard the voice from heaven. It was a clear demonstration of the Spirit of God coming upon Jesus. And in fact, if you read in Matthew's gospel, right after we read of these events in Matthew 3:16 and 17, Matthew 4:1 declares this, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." The whole of Jesus' life and ministry demonstrated that he had the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, come upon him. When he spoke, he showed what we would call the theocratic anointing of the Holy Spirit. What he did showed he had this anointing of the Holy Spirit. His indisputable miracles showed again and again and again and again that the Spirit of God was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This, by the way, was very much in line with a special kind of work the Spirit did among the Old Testament people of Israel when the Holy Spirit would come upon special leaders who led the people of Israel. For instance, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, the king. Remember that after a while, the Spirit left Saul. Saul was no longer given the anointed position by the Spirit to be an effective king over Israel. When the Spirit left him, his whole ministry as king collapsed. David had the Spirit of God come upon him. King David did. Some of the judges we read of this kind of thing. It was a special enabling of the Holy Spirit upon people as they led the people of Israel. Well, Jesus experienced that on the day of his baptism. He called out to the people of Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Spirit of God enabled him for his ministry to the people of Israel. The miracles of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the words of Jesus, they all testified clearly that the Spirit of God was upon him. And they were clear. Remember what we learned about last week when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. It was so clear that Jesus had that kind of powerful ministry that even the Pharisees were tempting Jesus to do a miracle in order to try to catch him up in his own words and actions. Jesus in Matthew in verse 15 here of this chapter healed great multitudes of people. It was clear that the Holy Spirit had come upon Jesus and enabled him with a powerful ministry unique to the people of Israel. And now in verse 22, we have another clear miracle. There's a man who is demon possessed. The demonic influence on this man has caused him to be both blind and mute. He could not see and he could not speak. And people, somebody, a group of people, we're not sure, brought this man to Jesus. And according to verse number 22, Jesus healed him, just like he did with the multitudes around him. And the multitudes around Jesus, as they've watched what Jesus just did and as watched what Jesus had been doing and hearing about all the reports about Jesus, they began to ask an important question in verse 23. Could this be the son of David? If you say, what does it mean to be the son of David? This was the position of the person who would be the Messiah, the Christ, the king of the coming kingdom. Now, whether the crowds were ready to embrace Jesus as the king of the kingdom, that could be debated, but they were asking the right question. Could this be the guy? Could this be the promised Messiah? Because he was doing the works of the Messiah. It was evident that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had anointed this man. Now, watch what the Pharisees do in verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, when they heard what the crowds were saying about Jesus, they said, quote, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Beelzebub was a reference to Satan himself. This is a satanic reference. And they were claiming that Jesus had his power not from the Holy Spirit, but from Satan. Now, please note something here. The Pharisees said this. They spoke this. They said out loud this accusation and charge. I know in verse 25 it says this, but Jesus knew their thoughts. But the ESV better captures the sense of that phrase, knowing their thoughts. Jesus understood their thinking. He understood the mindset that they had, but they said it out loud. We know that they said it out loud because if you go down later in this text, Jesus points increasingly to the Pharisees and their words. First of all, he speaks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in this passage. To blaspheme means literally to say something degrading, defaming, or demeaning against someone unjustly. This is what the Pharisees had done. They spoke out loud these evil words. Jesus, in response, points to their words. Notice verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word. Then in the same verse. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit. This is something spoken. Go down to verse 34 and notice the end of it. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. Verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, the whole passage in this case is about what people speak. Specifically here, it's what the Pharisees had spoken. They verbalized, they said out loud something that defamed the very character of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees spoke words that not just defamed Jesus as the Messiah, but also the clear and undeniable work of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. And it was undeniable. It was evident to everybody. This, I would suggest, is a unique sin that could have only been committed during the time while Jesus was first on this earth. You see, Jesus was in a unique position, and so were the Pharisees. Jesus was the King of the kingdom. He was standing in their presence. He had demonstrated that upon himself he had the works of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees, who knew their Old Testaments better than anyone, recognized and should have seen and believed and trusted in those works of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. But instead of believing in the Messiah and trusting in what God had done in sending his Holy Spirit, what did the Pharisees do? They said the works of Jesus were done by demons and even by the ruler of demons. They formed those words, they said them out loud, they sealed their fate with their words. Their whole mind was twisted and distorted, and they defamed the clear works of the Spirit and the life of the Messiah. As I said a moment ago, this was a unique thing during this time period of salvation history that demonstrates the rejection of the Messiah by the leadership of the people of Israel. Now, Jesus points out the folly of what they said. This is why he speaks of the house being divided against itself. How can, forgive my crassness here, how stupid of an argument could you make by the Pharisees? I mean, this was stupid, right? You're going to tell me that Satan is going to go out and destroy his own people, his own minions? It's absolutely a ridiculous argument. He points out how foolish of an argument. This would be like trying to win a football game by scoring points for the other team. How dumb is that? But Jesus points out where his authority comes from and what they were rejecting in verse 29. Notice this. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom has come upon you. This is not a suggestion that the kingdom was at work internally or spiritually among these people. It was not. They were rejecting the king and the kingdom. The king was there. He was doing the works of the kingdom. They should have believed in the king and his kingdom. But their vile, rebellious, self-serving hearts rejected what even the masses could at least begin to see. Their whole minds, the Pharisees, their whole minds were warped on this issue. Therefore, verse 31 says, and following, this sin that the Pharisees had committed would not be forgiven. They hadn't just clearly rejected Jesus, but they'd also rejected the work of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, right in front of their eyes. Now, here's the rub in all of this. If you are worried that you or someone you know might have committed what is often called the unpardonable sin in this text, I don't think that actually is possible right now. It's a unique sin committed by these people when they had the Messiah and the Spirit upon the Messiah clearly demonstrated. So that's our temporary relief. If this text has worried you, I would say, don't worry in this sense. If you're worried that you've committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I don't think you should be worried. But there is something actually more to be worried about in this text. There's a greater fear that shows up here. And let's move on from our temporary relief to temporary fear for everyone's hearts and minds. You know, some things in life appear to be bad, and then you find relief only to find that stage two is far worse. Picture with me a freshman in college who's going out for the first practice for their college sports team. This person a little bit apprehensive. I mean, you're in a new school, you're away from home, now you're playing at a much higher level of competition. The guys, the girls, they're stronger, faster, more agile, and you know that the practices are going to be tougher. So this young 18-year-old freshman goes out to the practice field, and they go through the first day's practice. And the coach is just trying to get everybody acclimated to the team and to practice. And the coach works the players hard, a lot of running, a lot of push-ups, a lot of sit-ups, a lot of sprints and agility drills. But it really wasn't that bad to the freshman. So he or she says as they walk off the field, to another senior on the team. That wasn't that bad. And the senior looks at the freshman and says, "You just wait. That was day one." And then there's real fear and apprehension in their minds because it gets far worse. Or imagine with me someone who gets a burn. I've had some mild burns before. When you do that, mostly them on my fingers, when you burn your fingers, there's that initial pain that hurts really bad, and then the pain kind of goes up and then it subsides for a while, right? Your adrenaline is kicking in. But then as you sit and watch that and begins to blister, then that pain level just goes up and up and up and up. And the problem with a burn is the pain is unrelenting, right? It just doesn't go away. I mean, you can pour water all over it all you want. It just hurts and it hurts and it hurts and it hurts. That's what this passage does for us. You might think, well, I'm glad I'm off the hook with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but something far more terrible comes in this text. Notice what happens beginning in verse 33. Jesus is continuing to address the Pharisees, and he says to them, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Good and healthy trees produce good fruit. Bad, unhealthy trees produce bad and unhealthy fruit. You can't mix those. It's either one or the other." Now, what the Pharisees showed with their words was their fruit. Their words were full, were the fruit of a deep-rooted tree in their soul. And that tree was not good. That's what Jesus goes on to say in verse 34. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What comes out of a person's mouth is reflective of the kind of person they are. Good people say good things. Bad people say evil things. The Pharisees were bad. They were evil. They've shown that in their passage, this passage, when they accused Jesus of trying to, and even tempting of Jesus on the Sabbath with their words. And they've accused Jesus and tempted Jesus, and now they've attributed with their words that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan. That's evil when you consider what Jesus has just done. He has healed sick people, blind people, deaf people, and poor people, helpless people. And they've said, that's a work of Satan. There could not be anything more evil that came out of their mouths. Now here's where the terror comes, not only for the Pharisees, but also for us. Notice carefully verses 36 and 37. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now think with me of that phrase, every idle word. Some of your translations have that as every careless word. That word idle means idle, careless, useless, or worthless. Now what is Jesus getting at here? Well, we might be tempted to think that Jesus is just talking about what the Pharisees had just spoke in accusing Jesus of doing miracles by the power of the devil. But we can ask ourselves this question. Would you characterize the words of the Pharisees as simply careless when they said that? Was that just kind of like a flippant comment that came way out of left field? Just weren't expecting that? Was it, I probably shouldn't have said that. It just kind of slipped out. Where did those words come from for the Pharisees? It came from their heart. It was reflective of what they believed and what they thought. It wasn't an idle, careless thing. It wasn't just like a little joke that you made on the side. This was who they were. Now, what Jesus is pointing out here is just how much the trouble the Pharisees are in. If it's true that every word a person speaks will be held in account before God, even the idle, the careless ones, even the pleasantries exchanged at the counter between you and the person behind the gas station counter. If it's true that even those words are held into account, how much more so the words that have come out of the Pharisees' mouth? Those were intentional, vile, and evil words that poured out. How serious were they? Now for me, as I read this text, what Jesus says here is terrifying. It might be true that you and I have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but what kind of holy horror is it that every single word that we speak, even the careless and idle ones, will be held into account before God? Every one of them. That means that people, all people, every person, Jesus does not give an exception here, that means that people will have to explain before God everything that they have ever said. That's terrifying. That's horrible. This is what you say to your husband or your wife. This is what you say to your boss. Also what you say about your boss behind their back. This is what you young person say to your parents or what you say to your friends. It's what we say to our coworkers, to our children, to the neighbors, to the guy we meet at the sports game. Every word, Jesus says. Every single one of them will account before God. You know, there's actually a lot of studies that have been done as to figure out how many words we speak in an average day. Some of those say as few as about 8,000, some as many as 20,000. I manuscript my sermons, so I type out, when I preach Sunday morning, I type everything out. And according to the word count, I have spoken right at this point, if I read everything exactly, which I didn't, but it's pretty close. Up to this point, I've spoken 3,162 words in the sermon. If I spoke the exact thing on my manuscript, by the time I'll have it done, it'll be a little over 4,400. So that should tell you that we're well over the halfway mark in our sermon time this morning. Here's the reality. If you've had a back and forth conversation with someone for an hour, you will easily speak 2,000 to 3,000 words. And this creates a problem for us. It means that even though we might not be in the same boat as the Pharisees, we're still on a sinking ship if Jesus' words are true. Think of everything you have said today. Would all of those things, or those are the kind of things you would like to have evaluated before God on the day of judgment? What about yesterday? What about last week? What about last month? What about for a whole year? Let's say that you speak from the time you're 6 years old until you're 60 years old, an average of 4,000 words a day. I think that's incredibly low, but let's just take that low number. That would mean that you would speak 78,894,000 words during your period, or during that period of your life. That factors in leap years, by the way. Even factored that in. Do you really want to have to explain to the holy God of heaven all 78 million of those words? Would you want to repeat them and explain them to Jesus on the day of judgment? We've just passed tax day, and some of you have gone through that terrible process of taking receipts into your tax person and trying to explain the various purchases for your businesses or your family and see how that affects your taxes. It's a painful process. Even if you do your own taxes, you're going through all this stuff and the paperwork and trying to justify this, that, or the other and trying to make sure everything looks right for Uncle Sam. Or some of you have to turn in monthly expenses to your employer and you have to justify each of the purchases. That can be a bit of a pain too. The company accountant or business manager is breathing down your neck to get all of the proper forms turned in. But that's nothing compared to having to be held in account for every word that you have ever spoken. I'll, of course, not ask for a raise of hands here, but we can at least ask this in our hearts. How many curse words? How many taking God's name in vain? How many lies? How many jokes that should not have been told? How many juicy bits of gossip? How many angry tirades? How many cutting and cold words to a family member? How many crude words? Revelation describes that on the day of judgment, when the books are opened, our lives will be examined, and our words and our works will be exposed. Can you imagine on that judgment day, an angel reading before Jesus, the holy and righteous judge, all the things that we have said that we ought not have said? May 1st, 2022, such and such says this. April 30th, 9:20 a.m., such and such said this to their spouse. April 29th, 2022, such and such lied to their parents. See, we're in big trouble. In fact, we can even say it this way. If what Jesus says here is true, every one of us are doomed. It doesn't matter if you're off the hook for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If what he says in verses 36 and 37 is true, we are all in trouble. If the idle and the careless words are judged, how much more even the stuff that we know we've said we ought not to have said? It might feel relief to know that we've not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But this text is a text of holy terror. So we've moved from temporary relief for some people's minds to, I think, what can be a temporary fear for all of our hearts and minds. But finally this morning, I want to offer every person in this room the opportunity for permanent relief from fear. Permanent relief from these fears for every person's heart and mind. We're all left in a state of trouble according to these verses. So how can we get out of it? I think verse 33 tells us at least the beginnings of the pathway. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Make the tree good and its fruit good. Or verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. What Jesus is preaching here is that we need a new heart. That's what the Pharisees needed. We need a new tree with roots in our souls. This is a call for conversion. And of course, the problem is that we are unable to give ourselves a new heart. Isn't it? That's the problem. I mean, it'd be really nice to just say, yeah, well, I'll just swap out the bad tree in my soul for a good one. Some of you have tried that. You've worked really hard, and you fail, and you fail, and you fail, and you fail, and you fail. We need a new heart. We need a new tree in our soul. And this is where the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ comes shining through. Flip ahead in your Bibles to Romans 3 for just a couple of moments before we're done here. Romans 3. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. I don't think I'm going to say anything new here, but it's so important as we think about the severity of Jesus' words. In Romans 3 and verse 9, Paul summarizes his teaching in the book of Romans up to this point. He says, "For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin." That was the accusation, the legal case that Paul was making in the book of Romans. And what Paul does next is to give a series of Old Testament quotations that demonstrate that all people are, in fact, under sin. Theologically, we say all people are depraved sinners. And he has a whole bunch of things listed in these verses, but notice in the middle of these quotations, especially verses 13 and 14, because it applies to what we're thinking about here. Here Paul deals directly with our words, and his description of our words is not pretty. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's a reference to snakes. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's God's description of all people with the way they sinfully use their words. All people. And it is. And we can just take the tomb metaphor. It's like death when people speak sometimes. When someone explodes in a tirade, or when a brother or a sister says to one another, "I hate you," or when someone gossips about another person. I've sat in meetings before with individuals as they're going at it, and I've paused and I've said, "I'm going to say this graciously to you, but what we just heard came from the pit of hell. It's terrible." I've heard people talk that way. Unfortunately, I've talked that way. Said things to people in ways that ought not have ever been said. We're all under this judgment, whether we've done it one time or 10,000 times. And the result of this, according to the end of verse 19, is that all the world is now guilty before God. That corresponds very well to what Jesus taught in Matthew 12, doesn't it? Every idle word will be accounted for on the day of judgment. What then should we do about it? Well, for Paul, when you ask what should we do about it, it wasn't so much about what we could do, but what God and Jesus has done for us. Notice verse 21. But now, yes, the world is under the guilt of sin, but now, right now, Paul says, there is a righteousness of God, from God, apart from the law revealed to us, verse 21. Righteousness is both God's purity, but it's also his declaration of our just status. Verse 22 states again, this righteousness is of God. It's not from us. It's of God, but it is accessed through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In other words, Paul says, we can have a righteousness that is not our own. It comes from God through Jesus Christ. And verse 22 tells us who can receive this kind of declaration of a just and righteous status. It is for everyone, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Jew, Gentile, no difference. Young, old, no difference. Male, female, no difference. Rich, poor, no difference. Whatever skin color one has, there is no difference. Everybody can access this righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. Verse 23 tells us what we already know. I mean, we just think about our words for 5 minutes. We think about what Jesus says. We know what verse 23 says just by our words. For all have sinned. And in this case, we're thinking about the sins of our words, though this applies to every one of our sins. For all of us have used idle words, deceitful words, poisonous words, and we have come short of the glory of God. But verse 24 tells us the solution for this. We can be justified, declared righteous freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that redemption was accomplished on the cross when Jesus died for sins and sinners like you and me. And every person who believes in what God through Jesus has provided can have their sins, even their sinful words, all 78 plus million of them, forgiven. This is the source, it's the only source of permanent relief of the fear of judgment. And when we have been given the righteousness of God, we are given a new heart, and thus we have made the tree good. And we can just simply ask this question to everybody in this room. Do you have this kind of righteousness? Do you have this new heart? Do you have your sins forgiven? Friends, if you have not, what you will have on the day of judgment is your words to give it account for. And I just know, because I'm a people, I meet people, I talk to people, that when the books are open, they're not going to have to go very far in our words before we're condemned already. You won't have to go very many days, weeks, or years to realize that you're condemned, even just by your words. But you can have the righteousness of Christ freely by trusting in what he has accomplished on the cross. Of course, as Christians, as we think about not only what Jesus says, but here in this text in Romans, our hearts are humbled. Because we recognize the immensity of Christ's sacrifice for us and the immensity of the forgiveness that he's offered. And it is transformative. For we would not want to add to the sinful words we've already spoken. Because we recognize the glory of what Jesus has done for us already. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use our time together to bring conviction, yes, but also relief, pardon, mercy in Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that your Son, our Savior, has provided that kind of mercy. I'm thankful that through faith in him, we can have a righteousness from you that is not our own. Bless us as we treasure it, and bless any of those who do not have it, that they might even see it for themselves yet today and believe in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.